Well, tonight, we started Ephesians last week, the introduction, but I had all my books at school, typing notes and studying, you know, during the school day like I should be. Then it snowed. We had snow day today, and all my books were laying on my desk and all my notes, and so it's like, they called school off for a reason, so I didn't drive to Dell Center and get that stuff. I just saw it. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at five Hebrew words for faith. And they're going to just give you different perspectives of faith, nothing new necessarily, but kind of see how the Bible describes faith and what faith is and how we deal between us and God in dealing with faith. Let's pray, and we'll march through these five things. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. I thank you for believers, your spirit, and I ask that tonight that we may learn, that we may understand, that we may be inspired to walk in your ways. Again, we thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, faith is something that is real, something that's not imaginary. First of all, faith is not blind faith. We've talked about that before in apologetics. You don't just say, well, I got to believe something, so I'm going to believe there's a God. God always provides evidence. He lays something down. If I have faith in you or trust in you on who you are and your character, I need to know something about you. If a stranger just walked up the door and says, trust me, well, you don't need to trust them, but you should trust somebody that you know. Your wife says, you know, trust me. Well, you know, you've got evidence to trust your wife or different people that you know. So God is going to do the same thing with us, but as we go through these words, there's five words there in English words describing the Hebrew words. One is the word prop. Another is slam, flee, withstand, and hang on. And all of these are ways that we would deal with our relationship with God. So first of all, let's go to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6, and we'll look at a couple examples of each of these. And this is one of the words that is used here. This is, you know, the story. Abraham is out looking at the stars. God is giving him a promise. And here's the thing. Abraham is not going to have just blind faith in God. He's already had experience with God. God has revealed himself. It says in the book of Acts that the God of glory appeared to Abraham in the land of Ur. So he knows who he is. He's had experience with him. But now it's to the place where God is going to take Abraham, like he does us, beyond his ability to test things. And again, we live by faith, not by sight. And understand what that means. When it says we live by faith, not by sight in the Scriptures, that doesn't mean we don't have to have evidence. It means we've already got evidence. We already know who God is. But then he's going to come to us and say, hey, trust me on this. I'm going to do something or tell you something that you don't understand. You know, like, for example, I know Leo, I trust Leo, because I've got experience with Leo. But if Leo were to call me and say, hey, I can't tell you everything right now, just trust me on this, I'm going to do this, and I would say, well, okay, I go ahead. I don't understand what Leo's doing, but I trust him on who I am or who he is. And that's what is happening here. Abraham's already got a relationship with God, but God is now coming to him and saying, now trust me on this. And let's go ahead and begin in chapter 15, verse 4. Abraham's been complaining about, you know, not having a descendant to inherit all of his estate. And God says, don't worry about that, because he says in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, because Abraham had said, my servant Eliezer will inherit everything. I don't have a son. God says, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, Abraham doesn't know how. He doesn't understand even why God is you know, doing this favor for him or why he's in the circumstances, but he knows God, and God says to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, this key verse right here, Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and that's the word for prop. It's like he takes all of his hopes, and he has no evidence, but he props them up on God. It's like, okay, I'm going to lean it on God. I'm going to trust in God, trust his word. And so the first word right there, and you can see it in the notes, it says, it's the word for amen. It's the final. It's like, okay, here's the situation. I've got no evidence. I've got no descendant. He's an old man. There's no reason why he's going to have a descendant. But God says, here's the facts. And Abraham says, okay, I'm going to lean on that. I'm going to trust that, and he believed that. And, of course, that reminds you of the verse in Proverbs chapter 3. So flip over there. Proverbs chapter 3, it's the same idea here, and again, a familiar set of verses about this. Again, it's using God to lean against, or as the foundation, as it says here. And in Proverbs chapter 3, it picks up that same idea. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse, let's say, 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And that's what Abraham had to do. He had to trust in the Lord, not lean on his own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And so, in one sense, that first part of that verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. That's what you're doing on the inside, trusting in the Lord, leaning not on your own understanding. And we come to that all the time, where we know this information, but God wants us to take us further. He wants to do something that we don't understand. And that's where we've got to, in a sense, not do something that's ridiculous, not do something that's contrary to logic per se, but trust God and say, okay, I will continue on this, trusting that God's going to do it. And that leads to this next verse, because on the inside you've trusted in the Lord, you're not leaning on your own understanding, you can now do this, in all your ways acknowledge him. So now in your ways, in your walk, in your actions, you are now acting or walking in such a way that reflects what's on the inside. So that first verse 5 is about your attitude or your faith on the inside, trusting in the Lord. And then the result of that will be, in all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. You begin to walk in what your faith says. And Abraham had to do that. Again, Abraham, we go back and look at that. There's several times Abraham wavered in his faith. And when God says, a son coming from your own body, that's where he came to the idea, it doesn't say anything about Sarah. So then he took Hagar and had a son with Hagar. He says, there, he's from my own body. I guess I figured out what God's doing. God says, no, you didn't figure it out. And that's again, part of this lean not to your own understanding. I mean, Tony and I call it scheming. And, you know, there's times in our lives where we're following God, and then we start to scheme. And I know, it's hard not to scheme. That means trying to make little plans. And part of the thing with Generation Word, even when we started this ministry, was Tony's only way she would agree to it, after years of experience with me, was we're going to let God do this. And we're not going to scheme. It's like we're just going to start teaching, and we're just going to take once. It just doesn't matter how far we go, that's fine, she says, but we're not going to make it happen. And, of course, I'm always on that fringe. And how do you do that? How do you live that life where you're on the edge, where you're just letting God lead and you're not out leading the charge? You know, how do you publish a book without being out in front? How do you let God publish the book? It's kind of like you kind of start act going, and well, here it is. And it's like, even in our own sense, she's watching me the whole time saying, are you leaning on your own understanding? Or, in a sense, that's what Abraham did, along with Sarah's approval. Hey, it's not working. Try Hagar. And it's like, and we know from that story in our own experience, and that's what Tony's afraid of, not afraid of, you know, having an illegitimate son, say, but what she's afraid of is getting out there and having this Ishmael type of ministry. It's like, where did this come from? It's like, and now you got all kinds of conflicts and problems, and now you're backtracking, and we've done that before too. Let God lead, you know. And so if Abraham would have done that right there, and he believed God, but then he began to try and scheme and leaned on his own understanding. So again, he's just like us. There's times where he was doing it right, then he backed off and got his own understanding. And Proverbs says, again, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And just imagine how much straighter Isaac's life would have been, or Abraham's life would have been, or all of history would have been, if Abraham hadn't done that. And again, there you can see the repercussions of decisions we make today begin to affect our lives, our children's lives, generations to come. And so Abraham had that happen to him. You know, a positive side, but at the same time, a breakdown. That's that first word, is the word in English, a Hebrew word, prop. Prop yourself, prop your understanding, trust God, prop yourself against him. Go to Psalms chapter 37. Psalm 37. Another similar situation, and all of these are talking about faith. They're all talking about your relationship with God, but there's different aspects, different angles of looking at it and saying it different ways. Different situations in life require a different, in a sense, application of your faith. Are you propped against God, or what are you going to God with for faith? And in Psalms 37:3, it's a simple verse. It says here, let me begin reading in verse 1, let's read into it. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Now it sounds simple, trust in the Lord. And do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The key word we're looking for right there is trust in the Lord. And you know, we know what that means generally, but the Hebrew word has the ideal of slamming. And again, it's the ideal of, I wrote this down, the Hebrew word originally used for two wrestlers grappling when finally one is picked up by the other and slammed down. So trust the Lord. You can consider it this way. You're dealing with situations. You're dealing with temptations to make a decision one way or the other. You're going this or that way. And you finally, you're wrestling. You're trying to overcome your emotions, your thoughts, their directions, your scheming, your fears. In this verse right here, fears of men or situations. And finally, the person wrestling with that thought or that situation turns and trusts in the Lord with it. And that is right there, to slam it down, to give it to the Lord. It's like, boom, I'm putting this on the Lord. Different than propping, it's like slamming it down. Of course, you know, that reminds us of, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter picks up this same idea, 1 Peter chapter 5, as he's closing his book of 1 Peter, he picks up the same idea as he's going through and talking to leaders and people in the church that he's writing to. 1 Peter chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, well, let me begin in verse 5. Young men, do in the same way be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Now that comes right after, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so with that being said, so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In other words, humble yourselves and receive the grace. God is working in your life. He's working in everyone's life. But we need to submit to the grace that he's providing. Don't raise yourself up in pride or coming against God's will. Again, it's so easy to do. That could go back to the idea of scheming. God is doing this work. He's pouring out grace. But instead, we start scheming and leading ourselves away from what God is doing. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And here's the verse 7. Cast all your anxiety, and the anxiety is what keeps us from following God. The anxiety is the thing that keeps us from trusting in God. The anxiety that I have is what keeps me acting proud in the eyes of God. When God is leading me one way, he's saying, trust me in this. It's like, I know my understanding, my judgment, my opinion says this is not what I'm going to do. Or even just my sin nature misleading me. And so I'm going to start going this way. Well, that's pride. That's me coming against God's plan, and it's going to bring about destruction or disappointment in my life. So in that place right there, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Just cast it on him. These things, but I'm going to use my idea, my schemes. I'm afraid of this. I'm worried about that. Cast that on him and continue to follow him, because it says right here, the good news, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, which means, as he said before, he will lift you up in due time. Abraham, I mean, who has got a greater story in the Bible? I mean, several people have got great stories. But Abraham, the end of his life, you know, he died at the age of 175. He came into the, he left Ur at the age of 70, arrived in Canaan at the age of 75. So he spent 100 years or a century living in the Promised Land. And most of that time, by the time he was, he left there at 75, by the time he was 100, he had Isaac. So for 75 years of his life, we think poor Abraham, you know, had to wait until he's 100 years old to have a son. Yeah, but he's going to live for another 75 years. If he could have just trusted God during that 25-year span here and just remained faithful that whole time, God is taking him somewhere. It took him 25 years to get there. The same thing with Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. As a 17-year-old boy, he was sold as a slave, went down to Egypt, got put in prison at the age of 17. And that was a miserable experience for the next 13 years. But at the age 30, he was brought out of prison and made the vizier, or, you know, the assistant pharaoh, the vice president of the entire country. Everything was taken care of it for him. At the age 30, he ruled the place, and he lived to be 110. So let me do the math here while I'm talking. That's always dangerous. 80 years. Is that right, John? Okay, thank you. 80 years he sat on the throne beside Pharaoh. Now, think about it. I mean, I don't know what we would be thinking during the 13 years, But if we had to help plan our lives, would you be willing to invest, it doesn't sound good, 13 years in slavery and in prison to sit on the throne of Egypt for 80 years? Now, again, it'd be a long 13 years, and I'm not sure if I was smack dab in the middle of that if I had to have all this great positive attitude. But realizing that, trusting God, he had 80 years, and he invested 13. Abraham invested 25, and it wasn't like miserable years for Abraham. He was a sheik. I mean, he had all kinds of experiences. He had all kinds. He had went to war against four kings and defeated them, brought back the plunder. He was like a very wealthy individual with power. So it wasn't like he was a miser. He just didn't have a son. He waited 25 years, and it had 75 years. Now we can go with David. You know, David, we don't know how old he was when he killed Goliath, but you know, we'll say he was 14. And then by the time he was, let's say, at least 20, that's when Saul started chasing him around. And so it's somewhere between, by the time he's 30, he's king of Judah. And so somewhere between 10 years, somewhere in that time period, right, you know, 10 years, he was being chased by Saul, had to live with the Philistines. He's a fugitive. He's number one wanted man in the land of Judah. And then at the age 30 until 70, he's the king of Judah and eventually of Israel. So he had 40 years on the throne, with about 10 years of running. You see how the numbers we're putting? Everybody's investing something, and to get through, they've got to trust God because he will lift you up in due time. In due time, he's going to take care of it. Now, it may manifest in life, like it did for Abraham or Joseph or David, or it may not. But again, we can look at Moses. The same thing, Moses. 40 years as being trained in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness with the sheep, and then 40 years leading Israel. Now, the thing I want to point out real quick as we go by this, all these guys we mentioned, Abraham is a hero of faith, Joseph a hero of faith, David a hero of faith, Moses, all invested the time and got a great reward on the flip side. But there is a couple individuals off the top of my head, two guys, Saul, who as a young man was taken from his father, who was watching, he was just taken, and put on the throne. No details of his training, he's just head and shoulders above everybody, you're the man, put him on the throne. And Saul, as soon as that was the high point of his life, from there on, he's crashing. He spent his entire kingship crashing. Ended up being having influenced by demons. All died suicide, basically, on Mount Gilboa. I mean, it's another guy, not too far off that, Solomon. Again, wisest man. God bless him. Asked for anything he wanted. Had made a good choice. Give me wisdom. But came on the throne as a young man, probably 18 or 19 years old. Died young himself because he just destroyed himself. Because there's the throne. He didn't go through that wilderness experience. He didn't go through that time of having to cast all of his anxiety on God. So again, that's not like making that absolute doctrine there, but those are two great examples. Where was their wilderness experience? Their wilderness experience came at the end of their life because they messed up. They weren't going through the wilderness because God was testing them. They were going through the wilderness because they left the promised land to go live in the wilderness. So again, in that case, what we want to do is, like it says here, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you and he will lift you up in due time. Again, maybe in life, but we do have a good day coming. We do have eternity that we're looking at. So that word right there is the word slam, a little different than prop. That's taking. Prop is the idea of you leaning with your understanding, you leaning with your what you're thinking. You're leaning on God. You're leaning on his thoughts. Slam is those outside experiences, the anxieties, the things that are keeping you away from God's plan, the things you're worried about, the things you're afraid of. You're slamming those over and saying, I'm not going to be distracted by that. I'm going on. The next word, go back to Psalm 57. Again, it's different. The word is flee. Psalm 57:1. It's the idea of fleeing. And the image or the Hebrew picture here is of like a rabbit who's being chased by a predator and is fleeing. He's running away trying to get somewhere to get away from the problem. Here we've got you leaning on God for understanding or leaning his side. Here you're taking anxiety and you're slamming on God. This right here, you are the one running. And you're running from a situation, but it's not so much that you're afraid and just running away. You're running to God. You're saying, I am afraid, I do have a situation, but instead of just running down a dark alley trying to get away from what you're afraid of, you're running from what you're afraid of or what's chasing you or your problem, you're running to God. And that's Psalm 57, verse 1. Let's read this right here. It says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed. Again, in this case, the fleeing is not a lack of faith. The fleeing is great faith because you're fleeing to God. Because there are things to be afraid of. There are situations. There are things that are destroying us. But you're running from them and you're running to God for shelter until the disaster passes by. Again, you're fleeing from a predator. This is picked up. You can see an image of this possibly in chapter 56, right, just the next chapter before that. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Again, notice, when I am afraid, we will be afraid. Again, you know, a simple way of defining it, you should never be afraid because God is with you. It's like, well, the thing is, you are afraid. You are concerned. There are things that are causing anxiety. But in this case right here, with that fear right here, when I am afraid, David writes, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And so then again, you got the idea, the imagery of you know, of the little circle here and the big circle. Over here, you've got man, different situations in life, and there's a certain place, Jesus referred to it in a different sense. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul. Don't fear those in here that can cause certain level of problems or anxiety. What you need to do is look at the big picture. There is someone bigger than any situation or any person. And of course, David, you know, he had to have a lot of enemies. I mean, he had situations, but there are people. He had a bodyguard. He had trained professional bodyguard. Yeah, part of that's just for show, but not the whole thing. I mean, he had bodyguards because the Philistines wanted to kill him, the Moabites at different times wanted to kill him, the Edomites, the Ammonites, people who were from the family of Saul who'd lost their royal dynasty. He had enemies. His own son, Absalom, rebelled against him and tried to kill him. So David had people that he was afraid of. He had a bodyguard to protect himself. But yet he writes, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? That even goes into the New Testament where Paul talks about, you know, we suffer on the outside, but on the inside we've got the glory of God. And David, he could have died. I mean, his best friend Jonathan, another faithful believer, Jonathan died on Mount Gilboa with his father Saul. But what does he have to fear? That was God's plan. He was faithful. He was part of the dynasty. He stood with his father. He died in the end with his father, and that was God's plan for him. He what was he supposed to do? Rebel against his father? I mean, he had to stand there. That was the prince's job. That was his assignment. He did it bravely. He died on Mount Gilboa, but God still had a plan for him going on beyond that into eternity. And so right there, flee to God, flee like a rabbit. That is the next word, prop, slam, and flee. And our next word, very interesting, one of my favorite ones in a sense. The ideal here is withstand. This is a word contrary to the deliverance of what we often look for in faith. Job chapter 13. This may be one of the biggest challenges in life, one of the biggest challenges for a believer, and that is to have faith and trust in God. It's easy when you're trusting in his own understanding, well, this is working, my paths are being made straight, or slamming your anxiety on him because he's lifting you up in due time. I know I'm going to the top. Or fleeing, you got a problem, you flee to him for that protection. All these, in a sense, are positive. You can see why you would continue to do this. This withstanding, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you, it's kind of like, do you know God? Do you know his character? Because if you do not know God, if you do not know his character, you, in this situation, are going to give up. I mean, it's the whole concept of what it ends up, the tribulation is about this. It's with Israel in the final days. It's wearing you down where there is no deliverance coming. What are you going to do? Or where are you going to turn? Are you going to wait or withstand? And look at this, Job, he's got it. Job has this in his life. You know the story of Job, had everything going for him, had all this possessions and family and positions in the community and the government or whatever, society. And then all of a sudden things started to deteriorate. It was a conflict between Satan and God. Job was being used as a chess piece in a sense, according to God's will. And it was Satan's hope was to destroy Job's life so Job would do this very thing, give up on God, curse God, slam the character of God. Why would God do this to me? Why would this happen? Fortunately for Job and for us in this example, Job, well, he had some questions himself, but Job knew the character of God. He says, this doesn't make sense. Something is wrong. God is just. God is fair. But this situation doesn't match his character. Something's out of sync right here. And his friends were giving him advice and trying to say one way or the other. They had their own little theologies, very common theologies of today. Simply, you do good, good things happen to you. Something bad happens to you, you must have done something bad. I mean, that theology is all over. I mean, there's people believe that. And that's what they're saying. Well, obviously, bad things happen to you. You must have done something really bad. I haven't, Job says. Well, there you go. Now you're lying. It's like, and he's getting frustrated with his friends. And his basic, he came down to this right here. He says to God in verse 15, and this is amazing. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In other words, I don't understand what's going on, but my faith and hope in God is to this extent. If he is going to slay me, if he says, come here, Job, my purpose for you is to slay you. He says, that's the best bet I've got going. I mean, that is still better than not having God slay me. I'm going to go with that, he says. And again, he's using an example. He's using words, an image here. He's not planning on being slayed by God, but he's saying, that's my hope. I mean, in a sense, that's our hope too. God has our best interest in mind. He cares for us. He will lift us up in due time. So our answer to that, it's like, well, how far will you trust God? Well, if God comes and says, my plan is to slay you, it's like, okay, because in due time, you will lift me up. If this is what you want from me. You care about me more than I care about myself. Now, again, it's hard to imagine someone caring more about me than me. I mean, maybe it's for you, too. I mean, who's more interested in you than you? Well, God is. But that even you have to prop yourself up on his own understanding, because that doesn't make sense to me. God cares about me more than I care about myself? It's like, I don't think anybody can care more about me than I do. Well, God does. With that understanding, then, that means if he says this is what we're going to do, Job says right here, chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. Again, he's trusting his character there. But he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Go to Habakkuk, please. It's back there by Zephaniah and Haggai, right in front of Zephaniah. So if you go backwards, Malachi in the Old Testament, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, you're at Habakkuk. Habakkuk is another one of these guys that has this kind of faith of the withstanding. I'm going to stand here until he comes to deliver me. And if he never comes to deliver me, I'll still be standing here. And Job does say that even in the book. He says, by the time he comes, he says, I will be standing here faithfully waiting for him, but by the time he arrives, I'll turn to dust. He says, I will be gone. And he'll say, where is Job? Well, Job died hundreds of years ago. He never showed up. But he says, that's where I'll be. I'll be standing here waiting for him. Habakkuk, we're in chapter 3 looking at the end of the book. And Habakkuk, it's a great book. It starts off in chapter 1 with Habakkuk complaining. Similar to what would be typical for any of us when he sees something happening. He sees the Babylonians coming, a group of people that are not very righteous. It's kind of like this. Let's try this. Let's say there's a country. USA, just for example. Let's say the United States. Let's say it's a country, a nation that's not living right. It's doing things wrong. It's not a moral country. And God says, I need to judge the United States, just per se, because of all their wickedness and all. And so then there's this other group over here that doesn't even know God. Country X. That looks like a cross. It's supposed to be an X like this. Country X. We don't know who they are. But this group of people, they're godless. They're, in a sense, they have no civilization that is worth keeping, per se. And this culture right here is a wicked culture. But God says, I'm going to bring these people over, and let's say you're a prophet, and you can hear this, God tells you this, I'm going to bring country X over here to punish the United States. You go, wait, we have some problems, but these people are wicked. They don't even know you. They're not your people. We are your people. We've at least founded on Christian principles. And again, what I'm using here as an example right here is this right here. It's biblical. It's Israel in 600, late 500 BC, Israel, and the country here is Babylon. And they were into witchcraft and astrology and all kind. I mean, they didn't know God. They were just completely a Gentile, not barbarian, but pagan nation. And God told the prophet Habakkuk, I'm bringing them in to teach you a lesson. And Habakkuk in chapter 1 says, whoa, wait a minute. Let me read it to you. He said, okay, that's dangerous. We're going to do a whole book right here quick. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Notice how he begins. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? He says, aren't you the great one? He says, aren't you the one we're trusting in? He says, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish? That doesn't make sense. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's their theology of the day again. Wait, you can't look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. If there's a wicked country, you're going to punish them. And that's the Babylonians. He says, they're godless. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, he's saying, Habakkuk knows, Israel actually would be Judah, you know, the southern group. He says, we do have problems, he says, but at least we've got the temple, and at least we've got the priesthood, and at least we've got a history, at least some people are trying to follow you. He says, these people are more wicked than us. And now it's relative. Israel's wicked, or Judah's wicked, or evil, but they're more wicked, so I guess we're safe. And that's what he was planning on. He said, how can you do this? He says, why are you silent while the wicked swallow those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, that like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked, and it goes on, talks like this, and he finishes his complaining. Now we're in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. He complains to God, says, why is this going to happen? This makes no sense at all. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand by my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So he's praying, quite a prayer. His prayer was, this doesn't make sense, God. I think you're wrong. I'm going to stand here and wait until you explain this to me because I'm right and I know you're wrong. Kind of similar to Job's attitude, you see. And God begins to explain some things to him throughout these chapters. And basically what he comes to the conclusion, as Habakkuk is looking at that, similar to what Job comes to, he's the Lord. He knows what's best. He knows what he's doing. And so he comes to this right here. Here's his conclusion now. And this is the ideal of the withstanding again. We're in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verse 17. Well, let's go to verse 16. Here's his answer. I heard, and my heart pounded. Remember how he said, I will stand here and wait until I hear? He goes on and gets some details from God. Now it says, I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Do you really want to hear from God? He did. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, he says, okay. God says, this is what I am going to use the Babylonians to take you off the map. And he heard that message. He heard the explanation. And he's feeling the remorse. He's feeling the effect of it in his own being. His lips are quivering. His knees are shaking. Yet he says, I will wait. God is going to do this. I am going to wait. God is going to take us through a time of darkness, but I will wait for that nation, the Babylonians, to be taken away themselves. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And so he says in verse 17, now here's that withstanding, ready? Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, that's you know, an economic collapse right there. It's a famine. I mean, the whole nation's just destroyed. No cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And that's, again, that withstanding. There was, in Habakkuk's day, no reason in the very near future to trust God. No reason to think I'm not delivering you. He even told Jeremiah at this very same time, stop praying for these people. Jeremiah said, but we got to save this nation. God says, you need to stop praying because I am not saving these people. So Jeremiah, Habakkuk, their message, their life, what they were looking for in their generation and the coming generation was darkness and disaster, judgment. It's like, that's a good time to switch religions. That's a good time to switch and get a new God. But he says, though there's nothing happening, he says, I know my God. I will wait patiently. I'll rejoice in God, not rejoicing in what he's doing for me, not rejoicing in the deliverance, but rejoicing. Notice this again. Notice verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Not in the Lord's provision, not in the Lord's deliverance, not in the good things that the Lord has provided for us, but all that he's got left of his faith is the Lord himself. Which, I mean, bottom line, that's what it's all about anyhow. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Notice there again, even in that word right there, God my Savior. Within the name of God, again, is that deliverance. Comes back to this idea, he will lift you up in due time, and of course, that day is still coming for them. So that is the next one. Propping, slamming, fleeing, now withstanding. Oh, we could look at Daniel 3:17. I wrote that down. You know the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, let's look at it. Let's look at it. This is great. I used to really like this with the Word of Faith crowd when I was with them, and I'd read this to them. They didn't like it. Chapter 3, verse 17. Because if you've got great faith, you will be delivered. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith. Watch this. Okay, I'm sorry we're reading that. I was just going to skip through this one. But chapter 3, verse 16. You know, Shadrach, it begins. Chapter 3, verse 16 of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. He said, our God is able, and we're confident he's going to deliver us. But listen, even if he wouldn't, even if you throw us in that fire and we burn, we're still going with this. They're with Job. They're with Habakkuk. It's like, if he's going to throw us in there and burn us up like crispy critters, we're not going to switch. We're still going in the fire. Again, we're withstanding this. And they were confident that he was able. They were confident he was going to. But as they throw it in, they feel the heat. And people are melting and burning up themselves. People that threw it in there. Furnace was like 7 times hotter. Didn't look good. But they weren't like, they didn't have to tie him up or anything. But anyway, here we go. Isaiah chapter 40, the last one. Isaiah chapter 40. And you know this one too. This one is the hang on. Hang on because he's coming. Similar to this one, but this has more of the promise. This Hebrew word means, again, to hang on. It was originally from a rope-making term. Referred to tying small strands of fiber together. So weave them together, hanging on. It was weave together like that. So you take one strand to two strands to three strands, and now you've got a thick rope. But it comes all the way down to the fact that right here, all you've got left is one strand, but you're still hanging on. If all you've got left is one promise, if all you've got left is the hope that the olives aren't here, the pens are empty, there's no cattle in the stalls, there's nothing. But I do have this right here. I do have the character of God. God's character is still, and we're still holding on to that final strand right there, waiting. Well, here it is. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. And you know this right here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And this is amazing, some people haven't. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. When all these things pass away, have you not heard that when everything passes away, He's there already waiting for us to get there? So you may lose everything, things may fall apart, but just like David says, what can man do to me? They're going to pass away like the grass. But in the end, haven't you heard? He's the everlasting one. He's the one there that was there in the beginning. He's the one there in the end. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. Kind of sums all this up. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Even the youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, those who tie those strands together, those who have got the fabric of all the promises and all the character of God, those who can hang on when all these things, everything's falling apart once again. It says right here, the youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. Again, Isaiah's talking about the destruction that's coming to Judah and Israel's facing the Assyrians. And all this stumbling in has to do with culture and people. Everybody's failing. Even the youths grow tired and weary. But those who hope in the Lord, those who have the fabrics, those strands, and can tie them together and hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. When everything else is declining, falling apart, again, the cattle are gone, the stalls are empty, they'll renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Again, the word we're looking at right there is hope. Those who hang on, those who, and again, this is important, and sometimes you to find this, you need to go through these situations. It's something we're not going to want to volunteer for necessarily, although Paul does. We'll go look at that in just a minute. Let me write that down so don't forget. We'll look at that and we'll close with that. 2 Corinthians. Paul's willing. He says he delights. I mean, I'm writing this down so I don't forget it. My mind sometimes forgets what I was going to say. But as things are deteriorating, sometimes you've lost all the things you're counting on, all the blessings per se. And when those things are all gone, the only thing you've got left is the character of God. And that's what it says right here. When everything's gone, if you can hope in the Lord, not in His blessings, not in what He's giving, but you can hope in His character, I know whom I have believed. If you can hope in the Lord, you will renew your strength. Now that's what we all need at times in our life. I mean, look at me. I mean, I'm trusting my job. I mean, if they call me tomorrow and says, you don't need to come to work where you don't have a job anymore, that would devastate me. I'm not saying, I trust God. Everything will be fine. I trust God, but I've got this shell around me. I'm trusting my job. I'm trusting that my furnace is going to keep me warm this summer. I'm trusting that, you know, my borders of my country are protected. You see, I mean, I trust God, but you start taking those things away, I'm going to have to begin to re-sort through all of what am I hoping in? And when that happens, the youths are fainting and men are stumbling. But those who hope in the Lord, those who are somewhere inside, they can find those strands of the fabric of the promise and the character of God, they'll renew their strength. It's like, I lost my furnace, lost my job, lost our protection of our borders, but guess what I found? I found my strength in the Lord. They will soar with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. There's a whole other level there that we want to participate in. And we don't want to have to wait until disaster strikes to start walking in that. But if you have, that's why Bible class is important. Because you're building that fabric. You're putting that hope, that strands are inside it. So when these things fall apart, you don't reach for them sometimes until there's nothing else to reach for. Just imagine what it would be like to lose all of those things and never have gone to a Bible class. To lose all those things and never have known the God of eternity, the everlasting God. And when you lose all those things, you're looking at nothing. I've lost everything. Everything. And now in a moment of panic, you're scrambling, trying to grab at stuff, what is going to save me? What can I trust in? Again, God's there to meet people at that position, but it sure is a whole lot nicer if you spend some time in Bible class building some promises, building some doctrine. So when those things fall apart, it's like, okay, this is going to be tough. It's never going to be easy, but at least on the inside, you can grab a hold of something and begin to renew your strength and run and not faint. And it goes on, talks like that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's like 10 or something. 11. 12. He starts in 11, but ends in 12. And I'll quit with this. Paul had gone through these. Paul had used all of these at some point in his life. And he's going to say something here that will amaze you. I mean, you probably know what he says. But when you have gone through it, when you've gone through with what Job's gone through, when you've gone through Habakkuk, and you've gone through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you've gone through all of these things, you realize something, what it's like to soar like an eagle. When you're not trusting your job, you're trusting in the eternal God. You're trusting in the character of God, not your job. Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 12, let's say verse 7. Yeah, okay. I can't explain all of this for the sake of time, but we're looking at something right here at the last. Chapter 12, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Now, what is that thorn in the flesh? We could talk about that. But nonetheless, it was something that Paul did not like. It was something that God had the ability to remove, but God's not going to remove it. Now, whatever it is, I mean, it goes from having an eye disease to being the Judaizers to having some state of depression that he passed through. I mean, everybody's got ideas on what this is. But we do not know. And I think when it gets to that place where you do not know what it is and you've got like 50 different interpretations of what it is, it means nobody really knows. I don't think it's been revealed. There's some good guesses on it. It was something that Paul could identify, but I don't think we can identify it 2,000 years later. And the point of it is whatever it was, he didn't want it. He thought it was hurting him, slowing him down, affecting his life in a negative way. And God, he knew, had the ability to change it, take it away, remove him from this situation. But God's not going to. It was one of these things right here. It's in Habakkuk, it's a Job, it's a Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that type of thing. I do not want this anymore. Well, it goes on. "There is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan," now that can't be positive, "to torment me." Okay, it's a thorn, it's from Satan, and it's tormenting him. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." Three times. Now, the Apostle Paul is praying a prayer to the Lord. Once, twice, three times. He's praying. And he's not just praying, you know, like I pray at my supper. Just like, "Dear Lord, bless us, make us all happy." Okay, amen. He's interceding. He's trying. He's raised people from the dead before. This man can interact with God. He prayed, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." But he said, it wasn't that God didn't hear him. God heard him. God heard the prayer. And his response was not to do what Paul said, but to respond to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." No. Stop trying to run with the men and stumble with the youth. He says, get beyond that. You need my grace, not this thorn removed. Now, this is not the grace of salvation. Paul's already saved. He's saying, I want you to soar like an eagle. And you're not hoping on your job or something. You're hoping on something else. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." When everything falls apart and you've got to reach out and just hang on to my character and the promises, the strands of hope that are in you, then you're going to find my power. You're not going to find my power at work, in your furnace, or in your borders. You're going to find it in the promise of God. Watch this. Paul understood this. And he's not complaining to the Corinthians saying, "Please join me in prayer, and maybe if we all pray, God will change his mind." I've already prayed three times, and God says, "My power is sufficient." He said, "My power is made perfect. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul then says, unbelievable, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in Christmas morning. I delight in a pay raise. I delight in a nice, peaceful evening at home." Paul says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am suffering, when I am having to run and find these promises, that is when I find strength. Not like any man's got, not just like the youths that are fainting, But an inner strength like Job and Habakkuk and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I find something, that is when I become strong. He says it again. That is why I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that is what was taking place in all these verses. Propping, slamming, fleeing, withstanding, hanging on. And that is faith in these situations. Well, I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may apply these things, that we may find these as a source of encouragement and direction. And you are the great God, and we ask that we may have a greater understanding of who you are, your character, that we may continue to hear your promises and your word to build them into our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming.